So I'm going to read Galatians 3, verse 28, and then 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 40. Galatians 3, 28. As central to Paul's theology, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14. God isn't a God of disorder, but of peace. Like in all the churches of God's people, the women should be quiet during the meeting. They are not allowed to talk. Instead, they need to get under control, just as the law says. If they want to learn something, they should ask their husbands at home. It is disgraceful for a woman to talk during the meeting. Did the word of God originate with you men? Has it come only to you men? If anyone thinks that they are prophets or spiritual people, then let them recognize that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If someone doesn't recognize this, they aren't recognized. So then, brothers and sisters, use your ambition to try to get the gift of prophecy, but don't prevent speaking in tongues. Everything should be done with dignity and in proper order. Susan.
So if you were not here last Sunday and you're just mad hearing that scripture and that's all there is to it, I invite you to read the sermon from last Sunday, because I pretty much gave the Sunday to talking about that. I had been thinking that, so I'm lucky enough to have an uncle who wrote a commentary on Galatians, and I had been hoping to have a long conversation with him this past week and kind of hear, how did you choose Galatians and an epistle to give a lot of your life's work to? And we weren't able to have that conversation, which is why I'd still kind of been hoping Friday night it might happen. But so that's why I'm working with these scriptures again this Sunday. And I felt very empowered by my my Preach with Paul headgear, so I'm going to go with this again. So this is my, if I have to preach on women covering their heads and Paul, then I'm going to, have some fun with it. So anyhow, again, I explained it a little bit more last Sunday, but anyway. So I promise I won't wear this permanently, but if I'm going to preach on Paul two Sundays in a row, I'm going to go for it. So I don't know why this even surprises me anymore, but my phone is apparently well aware that I've been looking at the epistles and preaching on Paul. Because it also knows that I tend to stop and look when I'm scrolling through my phone at some of the stand-up comics that come up on my feed. So a reel came up on Instagram of a comedian. I wasn't familiar with them, Dan Dacimo, who was doing stand-up comedy about Paul. So now you get to hear this very brief transcription of that. So this is Dan saying, "One of my very religious cousins came up to me and said, 'Danny, does it bother you at all that Paul's letter to the Corinthians says you're not supposed to be queer?' And I was like, 'No, I'm not a Corinthian.'" So, yeah. "Like, why are you reading other people's mail and then obeying it? And why is Paul writing to entire cultures? If one of your relatives did that, you'd put them somewhere. Hey, Graham, what are you doing? I'm just telling the Japanese not to be gay." So, and you know, he's not entirely wrong. These are some pretty good points. And humor when it comes to Paul is helpful to me. So, and while I think it's possible and even beneficial to learn from others' lessons, I think of a masterclass kind of setting in which one person shares in front of a teacher with a whole circle of fellow students who are watching and learning from the feedback and the interaction between the teacher and the one student. And one of the necessary skills this educational format requires is for each observer to honestly assess what lessons and insights are applicable to them and what lessons and insights are not. So any interaction you observe could be, one, good advice to the student in the hot seat and also applicable to you. Two, it could be good advice to the student in the hot seat, but advice that's not applicable to you. Or three, it could be bad advice to the student in the hot seat and therefore not applicable to either of you. But I think we could always do well to ask ourselves, why am I assuming that because the advice applies to them, it also applies to me? Or why do I think this good advice doesn't apply to me? Am I being honest or avoidant? And why do I think this is bad advice? Is it really bad? Or do I just not want to have to face the possibility or consequences that it's right for me? So these are thoughts about what it means to like read a letter written to somebody else and think about what value there might be for you there. And I think we would also do well to trust ourselves in our answers once we've discerned them and not just stay with the questions. But. And responding to the comedian, no, I am not a Corinthian or a Galatian or a Roman, but are any of Paul's words to them good advice or good theology? If not, why? If so, then do they also apply to me or to my community? I think these are the kinds of questions we can always ask ourselves with Scripture, and I think it's they're an important part of discernment, whether or not they're from an author or a book that we come to excited to read or very defensive about reading. And in fact, Paul was not writing to whole cultures. He was writing to the small Christian communities in those various places, Rome, Corinth, Philippi, Galatia, although it's easy to see how it sounds like he's addressing the whole city. But as you can see from the bulletin and from what Ron shared, I did think that I would be reading, focusing more on a different text from Galatians for today. But really my goal wasn't so much, it's to continue to look at sort of at Paul, not just the texts, and sort of use examples of his texts about how we read from Paul. And there are a couple of reasons that I stuck with the same texts from last week. Galatians 3:28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we're all one in Jesus Christ. And the passage in 1 Corinthians. And that's partly because there's a lot written about 1 Corinthians and this particular 1 Corinthians passage. As far back as the 500s CE, scribes and scholars have been given pause by those two verses in 34 and 35, the ones that say women should be silent and if they have questions, go home and ask their husbands. Because they seem to be a break in the pattern of the argument that Paul's making, and they do certainly contradict some of Paul's overarching themes, such as there being no male or female in Christ. The verses 34 and 35 do show up in some of the earliest manuscripts, although I don't think there are any manuscripts that are like first editions. They're all still copies of copies. But there are some marks in the text in some of the early manuscripts that make it look like a scribe was making some notes around those two verses. So some scholars feel that maybe that means they were added in by somebody else later, or that they might indicate that the verses got moved around. Some would say that they would fit better at the end of this passage rather than in the middle of it. And one scholar that I'm going to read an excerpt from because I thought his work was really interesting, puts forward a quotation refutation device theory, which basically means that there's quoting going on here. So what he says is that the verses 34 and 35, those two verses about women being silent, comprise Paul quoting from a previous letter from the Corinthians to Paul. And so basically, 1 Corinthians is a reply to that, and this was one piece that he was replying to. And the argument goes into the Greek grammar. I find it interesting that we've been fighting over pronouns for a long time now, I guess. But following the paragraph divisions and the punctuation of two standard editions of the Greek New Testament, so this is, they say, a woodenly literal translation of 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 38. I'll read you this sort of more of a transliteration from the Greek. As in all the assemblies of the saints, the women should keep silent in the assemblies, for they, and this pronoun is they, feminine, plural, are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, just as the law says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in an assembly. That was 34 and 35. And it goes on, or did the word of God originate with you, or to you men only, using a masculine plural pronoun, or to you men only has it come? If anyone seems to be a prophet or spiritual, let that one recognize that what I wrote to you is a commandment of the Lord. But if anyone disregards this, let that one be disregarded. So, reading from McGregor, Paul introduces both rhetorical questions, or did the word of God originate with you, or to you men only, has it come? So Paul introduces those two questions with that word or that doesn't really show up in the Common English or the NRSV. And he uses this construction six other times in 1 Corinthians when he's arguing against a position, and five times to express disapproval of a practice in those passages. So that construction is alerting you that Paul is responding to something with a disagreement. Folks who read the Bible in a complementarian way typically hold that in verse 36, Paul chides women because by seeking to dominate the worship services, they act as though they alone have received a word from God. Because again, in the translations that we usually read, you don't see sort of masculine, feminine pronouns. So it sounds like, women, be quiet. Did the word of God originate with you or only with you? It's only when you see what the pronouns are that you see that those questions, those challenges, aren't to the women who've just been addressed. So anyhow, this has to do with inflections in grammar, which is more of a deep dive than I've spent a lot of time in Greek for a long time. But it also does not seem like sort of the rocket science version of Greek here either. It seems like pretty clear what these pronouns are saying. So Paul's intended meaning of verse 36, McGregor would say, or did the word of God originate with you men, or you men only has it, or to you men only has it come? This twofold question provides the key to unlocking the remainder of the passage, for it indicates in no uncertain terms that Paul disagrees sharply with the preceding thought. So, far from attempting to silence women, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian men for prohibiting women from speaking in the assemblies, for he regards such a restriction as tantamount to alleging that the word of God belongs properly to the men and merely derivatively to any woman married to one man. Obviously, he says, the word of God neither originated with men nor has come only to men. Hence, it is ridiculous and contrary to the character of the gospel to act as though the word belongs properly to men by disallowing women from discoursing about it or asking questions about it in church. I know I'm quoting a lot directly from a scholar, but I really appreciate reading this kind of thing from a scholar. So, for these reasons, verses 34 and 35 are shown not to belong to Paul, but are rather Paul quoting Paul's quotation of the Corinthians' position from the letter they had previously sent him, his response to which letter constitutes in large part the purpose of 1 Corinthians. So, he says, Paul is not forbidding women to speak in church, but in the opposite vein is harshly reprimanding the Corinthian men for their arrogance in attempting to ecclesiastically silence their female equals, and is insisting as a commandment of the Lord, which is the phrasing in that passage, that women play the same roles in worship as men. A growing number of scholars are coming to accept this view. He says, it is one of the most tragic ironies in the history of biblical interpretation that the very text Paul penned to guarantee the unrestricted ecclesiastical participation of women has often been unwittingly yet effectively falsified to deny women this right. So I obviously love this theory. And I like that it seems to be based on textual arguments rather than just sort of optimism and, well, of course, women should be equal. If it's true, saying something is true is a little bit of a bald way to put it, but if it's true, then it's actually that much more infuriating in a way that scholars of Koine Greek, of which there have been thousands over the millennia, didn't see this or couldn't imagine it if what they expected and desired to see was a confirmation of limits to women. Because as in English for a very long time, in Greek, sometimes the masculine plural can be used in a way that implies everyone. It never implies women only, but it can be used to imply generic, as for many years, men implied generic gender-wise in English as well. So that over millennia, all of these scholars would not have made note of that as a possible way to read the scripture. So a different lens on this passage. Episcopal priest and womanist biblical scholar Will Gaffney has a less optimistic take on these controversial teachings in Paul's writing, which is to say she doesn't go into the text to look for a different way around it. She sees Galatians 3:28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. She sees this as central to Paul's theology. But laying this liberative text alongside the 1 Corinthians passage, Gaffney says simply, Paul falls short of his own preaching. Paul does not work as hard for unity between women and men as he does for unity between Jews and Gentiles, which is also mentioned in that passage. Paul preaches tradition and superstition. He talks about women covering their heads. He admits he doesn't have a word from God on that, but he tells them to do it anyway. It's a piece of divine revelation of Paul. It's a piece of divine revelation that Paul seems not to like. He doesn't spend much time preaching on it. He doesn't spend much time teaching on it. And he regresses and allows the church to regress without prophetic critique. She goes on, Paul had a hard time relinquishing power and control, sharing that with other folk, especially women. But he gave it the old college try in Romans 16, she says. You ought to read that and see how many women Paul worked with, alongside of, celebrated, shouted out, women with whom he was working as fellow laborers and co-laborers, even sisters he recognized as apostles, including Junia, who was chief among the apostles in that book. But he couldn't stay there, she says. He lost sight of the unity God called him to proclaim. Because Paul also had a hard time with the slave versus free part of that Galatians passage. He had never known a world without slavery, and truth be told, he couldn't imagine a world without slavery. Paul sounded a lot like the white slaveholders of this country, believing that freedom was all in your head or in the world to come, but not necessarily for your body in this world. He wished the saints wouldn't hold slaves, but he would not use his apostolic authority to forbid buying and selling and holding of human beings in bondage. In fact, when one of the Christian brothers ran away from another Christian brother holding him in slavery, Paul sent him back into slavery, saying he hoped he would be free one day. But Paul couldn't see his way clear to insist on his freedom in the gospel. Paul did not proclaim this word of unity to Onesimus and Philemon, that there is neither slave nor free in Christ Jesus. So, which is the right way to read Paul, to read this passage in 1 Corinthians? It felt important to sort of share both of them as different ways of looking at the passage. And Gaffney, for example, is not doing sort of an exegetical look at the text in the same way to give an opinion on pronouns one way or the other. But I think feels like a really important way of looking at the text and saying, you know, even if it is as it's been presented to us, what does that mean and how do we read Paul that way and what do we take from it? I want to believe Kirk McGregor's theory about the quotation refutation. To me, it doesn't seem that far-fetched, and it fits the salvation thread that I read in Scripture of a creator God who seeks mutual flourishing for all creation. And it fits the radicalness of Jesus' teachings, and I like that it gives a through line for Paul to be a continuation of that radical teaching, and that we can find that in the epistles as well. But I also really resonate with Gaffney's practical take, that even if Paul taught things that I don't want him to have taught, things I won't learn, they are evidence not of God's intention, they're not evidence of God's intention for inequality, but a cautionary tale about our own capacity to be blind to what could free us and what could free others. I would guess most of us take on one vector of injustice more so than we do others. And while our mouths might say, in Christ all are one, in reality our words and life choices might also reveal that we've failed some of the things we've said we believe in. Our young people often show us these blind spots, I think, when they have the audacity to grow up to believe what we said and live into it in ways that we didn't imagine and call us to live into it in ways we didn't see. So hear this. There is actually some really legitimate ground to stand on in the Pauline epistles, to argue that I do not think he means what you think he means. So stand firm. Remember, no matter what, it is yours to discern the blessing or the curse. And we do well to challenge ourselves to faithfully live into that liberative gospel we so easily accuse Paul of failing at. May we too support a world where all are one. Amen.